Let's pray together as we begin. Father, this is a marvelous passage. It's a convicting passage. And I pray that you would be our teacher today. We thank you for this wonderful privilege we have to assemble like this freely and open our Bibles freely, have Bibles to open, and that we are not without light. We also recognize that this makes us more responsible and accountable than those who are around our world who've never seen even a portion of your written word. We thank you for the privilege we have to be called the children of God and all that that brings to us in the way of hope and excitement about the future and even about the present, because we know that you're doing a good work in us. So may you be our teacher, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Concern often comes from misunderstanding. I was reminded of that recently when someone gave to me a letter from written by a school teacher in from London, England. She had visited this place in Switzerland, and she liked it so well that she decided she would go back to Switzerland, staying at another place. She noticed when she was at this particular place the first time that she had not seen a WC. So when she wrote back, she asked the fellow, one of the schoolmasters there, where the nearest WC was in relationship to where she would be staying. Now, a WC, for you who are not from England, stands for water closet, or better known in America as a restroom or bathroom. Well, the man in Switzerland, when he got the letter, he wasn't sure what she meant by WC, so he went to his local priest and asked him. The only WC he could think of was Wayside Chapel, and there were many of them located along the roads in Switzerland in that particular part. So he was satisfied with that, and he wrote back to this young school teacher in England, and here's what he wrote. He said, "Dearest madam, the nearest WC is located about 10 miles from the cottage in a beautiful grove of trees just off of the main road. It is capable of holding 350 people at a time, but it's open only on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays of each week. Attendance is usually quite heavy during the summer months, so you had better plan on arriving early if you want a good seat, although standing room is almost always available. The atmosphere is such that people often take a lunch and make a day of it, especially on Thursdays, since there is an organ concert on that day. The acoustics are excellent. In fact, they're so good the slightest sound can be heard across the whole room. You may be interested in knowing that my daughter met her husband there for the first time. Eventually, they were married there. I do hope you will arrive on time so you can attend all of the bazaars, which are often held on the front lawn. The proceeds are going towards the purchase of padded seats, since the present ones are quite worn due to heavy use. I attend very frequently, but my poor wife cannot, since she is such a delicate woman. In fact, it has been 6 months since she last went. Naturally, it hurts her very much not being able to attend more often than she does. Now, I hope that I have answered your question about the WC satisfactorily. If I can help you further, please do write again. For example, perhaps I can reserve a seat for you, say, up front or near the door. Sincerely, yours, Schoolmaster." Well, that is a great illustration of lack of communication when you're going from one language or culture to another. When we go from the Greek New Testament into the English language, we often don't catch all of the little innuendos and the background and some of the verbs and some of the language that's there. And therefore, we read a passage like this and we come away with a horrible misunderstanding as to what John really meant when he used statements such as, "He who was born of God cannot sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin." Now, what I would like to do is take these five verses this morning and simply break them down into three main absolute statements that John makes regarding, number one, sin, number two, the Savior, and number three, the saints. And they are three absolute statements or things that John says we know. Now, what are they? Regarding sin, number one, he says in verse 4 that sin is lawlessness, or sin is equivalent to, equal with, lawlessness. When a man sins, he is showing himself to be a lawbreaker or lawless in nature. We sin because we are sinners. Sin is the fruit of my sin nature, which is the root of the problem, and Christ, as we will see, came to do away with both the sin nature as well as the sin that comes from that sin nature. Sin, then, is the equivalent to lawlessness. Now, there are many passages that we could bring to our attention here, but two primarily in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or held against or put to the account of those who are without the law. For prior to that time, he says, even between Adam and Moses, prior to the giving of the law, sin was present, but it was not imputed against them. The law then was given simply to manifest sin or to expose sin for its nature and what it is and what it ultimately leads to in the man who doesn't deal properly with it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no violation of the law. So until the law was given, sin was present, but it was not really considered to be a violation, or it was not imputed to his account. Now let me illustrate that in the following way. If you've ever been to Germany or in some of the other parts of Europe, you will notice that they, and you've heard about it, the autobahns, where you can travel 100, 120 miles an hour, 140 if your car will go that fast, and you're not breaking anybody's law because there is no speed limit on the autobahns. But on the other hand, if you try to do that here in the States, in any one of the states in the Union, you would be violating a law. Sin is the violation or the transgression. Now, we use the word trans. It's a compound word, transgression. We often use the word transatlantic or transpacific, or perhaps something else with the word trans prefixed to it. And it simply means to go across or to step over. We use it in football, for example. Here's a runner who is madly running down the sideline, and he's headed for a touchdown, sure thing. And he goes on down, and he even scores the touchdown, and there's a moment of celebration, but he didn't realize until the referee, with his keen eyes, called it to his attention that he had stepped out of bounds. He had stepped on the line, and at the moment he stepped on that line, the play was called dead, and all of the celebration was in vain because of that one violation. Now, James tells us that a man can keep the whole law and yet offend in only one point, James 2:10, and he is guilty of all. He has become a lawbreaker because that is equivalent to sin. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the runner might contest and say, well, wait a minute, I never committed any biggies. I never grabbed a hold of anybody's face mask while I was running. My knee never went down. I never touched the ground, which would have brought the play dead. I never tackled anybody. I didn't try any illegal passes or anything else. None of the biggies. All I did was simply step on the line. The referee says it doesn't matter. The minute that you stepped on the line, the play became dead. Now, Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. It wasn't sins, the fruit, that caused me to be dead. I was dead from the moment I was born because I was born into this world a sinner. And sin, or sins, plural, is simply the result of my sin nature. Or sins are the fruit of the root problem, which is my sin nature. And as I mentioned, Jesus came to deal with both of them. Sin is lawlessness. Sin was present in the world before the law was given. In order that we might know sin for what it is and recognize it for what it is, God gave Israel the law. Now, how do we know that? Galatians 3:19. What purpose then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. Same word. Till the seed should come, which is Christ, to whom the promise was given, and it was marked out or appointed by angels in the hand of a mediator or mediator. Sin then is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness because it is best reflected or symbolized by man's desire to do what he wants to do. I will. Now that's why later in verse 8, John tells us here that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sins from the very beginning. Now what was the devil's sin? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 14 and again Ezekiel chapter 28, you will discover that Satan's sin consisted of saying, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into the heavens. I will ascend higher than the stars. I will be like God. Refusing to allow God to order his life. That's sin. We often hear it expressed in Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. That's sin. That's the sin nature. Wanting to do it my way, I will order my life. I will go to the school of my choice. I will marry the person of my choice. I will. But the proper attitude is, Lord, if it be your will, as Jesus prayed. Now that kind of an attitude is lawlessness. I don't care if the law says I can only drive 55 miles an hour. I will drive this car 70 miles an hour. I will. And it's lawlessness, and the moment that one little violation of the law occurs, at that moment the play is dead and we become dead in trespasses and sins. Now I don't want to confuse you at that point, because we actually became dead, as I said, the moment we were born. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And it doesn't matter whether you've committed any of the big violations or not, the Ten Commandments, whether you've broken them all or not. One violation makes you dead before God. And a dead man has no bargaining power. He has no rights. You often thought about that when some of these rich people like Howard Hughes and others, their wills are being contested. You just almost wish that you could call this guy back and say, hey, what do you really want to do with your money? But we can't do that. Why? Because he's dead. He doesn't have any rights. He doesn't have any bargaining position. He doesn't have anything to say once he is dead. We have no bargaining power before God. So if we come to God, we must come on his terms. Now what are his terms? That brings us to the second great statement, and that is that we have a Savior who appeared to put away sin, or to take away sin. Now I hope that you are clear in your own mind as to why Christ came the first time into the world. He didn't come just to show himself to be a good teacher or a good man. He didn't come just to be a great man in history. He didn't even come the first time to set up his earthly kingdom. You see, his plan wasn't thwarted, or God's plan wasn't thwarted, when they took Christ and nailed him to the cross. The Bible is very clear that God had predetermined before Jesus was ever born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Better yet, God had predetermined before he had ever created the world that Christ would come the first time as a lamb to die, and then he would come the second time as a lion to reign. And there would be this great period of time in between the two appearances of the incarnate Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest, same word as we have here, manifest in these last times for us. He appeared for us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the message now is given to Joseph concerning the birth by means of the angel, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel says, she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we don't hear anything about the years of Christ up until the time that he began his public ministry. And at the time he began his public ministry, at his baptism in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John now looks up as he's in the process of baptizing, and he sees Jesus coming to him. And what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Same construction that we have here. The Lamb of God who will bear away or take away the sins of the world. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The word there means literally mercy seat. To be a mercy seat. Now, where did Paul get that from? Well, that goes back to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, which was the greatest day on the Jewish calendar and Jewish year, for it was only on that day that the high priest could enter into the holy place and there make atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And on that day, they would take two goats. I'm going to tell you about the second goat in a moment, but they would take two goats. The first goat was called the goat for the sin offering, and the goat was slain right outside beyond the veil in the courtyard, and then the blood of that sin offering, that goat who was offered as a sin offering, was brought in, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is symbolical of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is where God would meet with man concerning man's sin problem. At the mercy seat. The other goat then would be led away out into the wilderness with the sins of the people. All the Old Testament, you see, is filled with pictures of the coming of Christ, that he would come the first time as a lamb, the perfect lamb, to die for the sins of the world. Now, all of these verses have one thing in common about them, and I was going to give a bunch more this morning, but for lack of time, I won't. But I would say I've got written down here probably 15 more verses that deal with Christ coming to take away the sins of the world. All of these verses have one thing in common, and that is that Christ died both for sin and for sins, plural. Now, the second goat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 was taken before the high priest. And the priest then symbolically laid his hands upon that goat. It wasn't killed. He just simply laid his hands upon that goat. And then he prayed over that goat, and all of the sins of the people, as well as the sins of the priest himself, were transferred to that scapegoat. And they called him the scapegoat. You ever wonder where the term scapegoat originates from? It's back in Leviticus 16. What is a scapegoat? It is one who is bearing the blame, though he is innocent, he bears the blame of another. That's a scapegoat. And Christ, just as that goat in Leviticus chapter 16 was then, after he's prayed over and the sins were pronounced upon him, he took those sins, and one who was unnamed would lead him out into the wilderness, and there the scapegoat would just wander off and take away or bear away the sins of the people. What a beautiful illustration of the coming of Christ. He would come to take away the sins of the people. Now, what would happen if that goat would have turned around and come back to the camp? How far has Christ taken our sins from us? Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, Isaiah says, "Lord, you have cast all my sin behind your back." But what if God turns around? Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, "I, even I, am he who blots out all of your transgressions." Chapter 44 and verse 25, or verse 22, "I have blotted out like a cloud, like a black or thick cloud, all of your transgressions." Now, in the Middle East, it's frequent in the morning that you can have a heavy cloud cover, and you look up and you see this heavy cloud cover, and you think it's going to be a horrible day, an overcast day. But all at once, without even being aware of it, you look up and there's not a cloud in the sky. We know that a little bit here in South Texas, how that can be as well, with the intense sun. And that's what Isaiah is referring to there, how his sins could be as thick as the heavens, as the clouds in the heavens, but at the moment of God's choosing, he can just with one stroke of his hand literally blot them out or wipe them out, and he looks up and the sky is pure and clean just as his life is pure and clean. So as far as the east is from the west, God has turned his back against our sins. God has blotted them out, all of our transgressions. Now this is the great problem that we all have, and it's like a cancer that consumes and eats away at us. But John says, you know, my dear children, that Christ appeared to take away sin, to deal with the sin problem. Now there's a third great truth, and this is the one that's the most difficult perhaps for us to understand here, and that is regarding the saints, that he who abides in him does not sin. Notice verse 6. Does that bother you just a little bit? He who abides in Christ does not sin. Would you say that since you became a Christian that your life is one where you have been absolutely free from sin? Look again down in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is. And he who sins is of the devil. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Does that disturb you just a little bit? He never sins. That's not really what John is saying. I would like to call your attention to the fact that in the Greek New Testament, these are present verbs. Some of them are even participles. And whenever you have a present verb, it means something regarding practices. He whose lifestyle is one who is characterized by sin, he has no right to claim that he is a child of God. The sin for which Christ came and died, if this man continues to live in it and his life has not been affected, and that really represents his life, then he is not a child of God. He's only deceiving himself, because he that is born of God does not practice sin. And that's really how these verbs can be translated, because he's talking there about practicing a lifestyle of sin. Now you can lay this passage right alongside of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then if we continue in sin? God forbid. Should we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were also baptized into his death, and then we were raised again in the newness of life, that we might walk in the newness of life? Then he gets down to verse 14 and he says, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. Now, I remember as a freshman in high school that I was in one of my first study halls, and we were a rather difficult group of young men when we were in the eighth grade, and actually ran out three teachers, which I don't say proudly, but we had three teachers resign on us in the eighth grade, and that's why I was real slow before, really this last year probably. It's been with me all my life. But I remember sitting in the back of this study hall, and I had my pockets full of marbles, and you know the old story. I saw my opportunity to roll these marbles down that long study hall aisle, which I did, and they hit the front, and immediately the teacher knew who it was. He said, Troxel, get over to the office. Well, I went over to the office, and I remember a few minutes later, I had a lecture from this teacher as well as from the principal. And the one thing they said was, Steve, you are a freshman, and those kinds of things are not done around here. Now, I could have been a smart aleck and said, oh, yes, they are. I just did it, and I'm a freshman. But you see, had I blurted that out, I would have been missing the point. Those kinds of things are not characteristic of someone who is a freshman in high school, at least hopefully not. And if I continued to do those things, they would have rightfully so reason to question whether or not I was a normal freshman or not. And there was reason to question that. But you see, to be born of God and to be indulging in sin are a contradiction in terms. That's what John is telling us. Now, we had a group of trainees in our early service this morning from Lackland, and I use this as an illustration. Every day around San Antonio, without question, you can almost see a group of trainees from Lackland Air Force Base. And you know them because they're in the two-tone blue uniforms. Now, if I see a group of trainees on the sidewalk downtown, I mean, it's a group of guys dressed in those uniforms, and they're all together, I assume that they are part of the Lackland trainees. If, on the other hand, there's a man following them who is not dressed in the same kind of an outfit, then I assume that he is not one of them. And if I don't have on the likeness of Christ, if my life is not characteristic of his life, if he who is without sin is living in me, then my life ought to take on his likeness. And if my life does not take on his likeness, then others have ample reason to assume that I am not one of his. That's what John's saying. You see, to be born to the sinless one, to have the seed of the sinless one remaining in us, and to be abiding in the sinless one, and yet to be living in sin is a horrible consequence. It's just not our nature. You know, I can be walking down the sidewalk and on a rainy day, and I might slip and fall into a puddle. Now, if I do, I'm going to turn around and get up and get out of that puddle as quickly as I can, because that's not my nature nor your nature to lie in a puddle. On the other hand, a pig can come along who has a different nature. He slips. I mean, he even looks for the puddle to fall in. And he falls in that puddle, and he just lies there because he loves it. That's his nature. It doesn't mean that we're going to be free from sin, but on the other hand, when we do sin, John says we also have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, chapter 2, verse 1. But if we've got God's nature in us, there's no way that we can fall into a puddle and remain there and enjoy it and not be disturbed by it. You can take a fish out of water, and that fish, if at all possible, is going to try to get right back into that water. A frog out of the water, the same way. Because it's the nature of the frog and of the fish to be in the water. And it's the nature of the Christian to want to do what is right. And when he slips once in a while, and when he sins, like David did, he will deal with that sin. He will not allow it to continue in his life. And if you don't believe me about David, even with his sin, in his sin with Bathsheba, look at Psalm chapter 51 and how David confesses it. And he says, Lord, blot out all of my transgressions, because my iniquities are ever before me. That's the attitude of the true saint of God, the man after God's own heart. You know, when they started the Hall of Fame for golfers in Pinehurst, North Carolina, they were looking for a famous saying that they could put on a plaque to welcome everybody to Pinehurst, North Carolina. And they tried to come up with the most often used expression by golfers. You know what the expression was? Two words. Oh, no! Now, I used that at the early service, and Jim Barker said, Troxel, he said, that's for Christian golfers. The point is, your intent is to get out there on that tee box and to hit it straight down the fairway every time and not deviate to the right or the left. And the Christian's attitude is just like that. He shoots straight forward, and he determines that he's going to be on the fairway, spiritually speaking, and he's not going to be off to the right or in the left and in trouble in his life. He wants to seek to please God. And when he slips, he will say, like the golfer, oh no, here I am, look at me. And he will deal with the sin problem and get back on track. What does John say in 1 John 3, 3? Everyone that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. What did he mean? We talked a little bit about that last week. What did he mean? Picture, if you will, the meticulous housewife who loves to keep her house absolutely clean. And you women can identify with this. No cobwebs. Nothing in the corners. Everything clean, spotless. So what do? You sweep often. You get that sweeper out and you go after it. You see a spot over here, or you see a cobweb, you've got something out there, and you're going to deal with that cobweb. You're going to deal with that spot. You're not going to let it there. That's the way a Christian will deal with sin. He's uncomfortable with it. He can't stand the sight of it, even though he may momentarily succumb and fall into it. He's going to deal with it the way that God wants him to deal with it. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, I think it applies in a number of ways. I think number one, it means that you cannot go on living as you once lived. You heard the testimony of a doctor here a few weeks ago, Antonio Cavazos, one of our doctors, who, when he became a Christian, he realized in his heart that abortion was wrong, and he could not continue to do that thing no matter how hard he tried. Why? Because he now had God's nature in him. And it's God's nature to spare the unborn. Last night we were having fellowship with a couple who are here this morning, and he was sharing with us how years ago, before he became a Christian, he had taken a 4x8 sheet of plywood to put in the back of his pickup for a bed from a guy that he worked for. We would call it pilfering. I mean, there was nothing in his mind at that time that was really wrong with it. When he became a Christian, he became so convicted about that singular act that he went back and he made it right with this guy, who simply will never forget that, because he'd never had anybody else come in and say that and respond that way to something so trifling and small. You see, if you were into pornography before you became a Christian and you haven't dealt with it and you're still enjoying pornography and you don't seem to be disturbed by it or bothered by it, the chances are you don't have God's nature in you. If you're continuing to cheat on the job and pilfer from your employer and pilfer from the government, the chances are that you don't really have God's nature in you. If you continue to be involved in an immoral relationship, an adulterous relationship, let's call it what it is, and you're comfortable with that, and you're cheating on your spouse, then the chances are, if you don't feel uncomfortable about that, that you don't have God's nature in you, because by God's nature, He will not allow you to continue to do that kind of thing. Now, I think John calls us to a response here. The question is, are we God's child or the child of Satan? The child of Satan says, I'm going to do it my way, regardless of what God says. I will, I will, I will. The believer says, not I will, but God, your will. I'll do your will, and I'll start, first of all, with your revealed will, what you've committed to writing here, and that which I know in this book. I'll do that first. And then, God, I'm going to trust you in those areas that you haven't clearly spelled out in your word, that you're going to lead me along the right path, and you're going to go before me, and you're going to make the path clear before me. But Lord, I don't want my will any longer. I want your will. And that's the sign of a child of God, no longer doing Satan's thing. It's no longer practicing unrighteousness, no longer practicing lawlessness, which is I will. But he now is saying, Lord, your will. And if it be your will. Let's bow together in prayer. Sin is lawlessness. Sin condemns us. Sin is violation. Sin calls the play dead. There's no further advancement once the play has been called dead. There's absolutely nothing that you can do, and no place that you can go, and no place that you can hide from God. As a person dead in trespasses and sins. And the first thing that you must do is face the facts that the play is dead and plead for mercy based upon the death of Christ. All of the arguing and all of the discussion won't help at all. It's just simply believing that Christ came the first time to take away sin as a lamb to die, but he will come the second time as a lion to reign. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do that at this moment? Just reach out. Say, Lord, no longer is it I will, but it's your will. For some of us today, maybe as Christians we've toyed with things in private, perhaps pornography. Perhaps it's even more private than that, fantasizing. Maybe it's cheating. These are things that the world may not see and detect, but our God does. And you are really keeping back a great blessing from holding on to these things for which Christ died. and bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, to remind us that we have to deal with that which Christ already dealt with. We cannot allow it, continue in it. Father, may you take this passage and apply it throughout this week and remind us continually that we cannot continue to sin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time, and as they do, I would like to tell you something that's kind of exciting but also scary, and that is that the elders are toying with the idea of going to 3 worship services to accommodate the people. And we are not giving out any specific times at this time. We've talked about Sunday afternoon, evening. We've even mentioned some Friday night or Saturday night, and I'm just throwing this out as ideas that have been talked about. But one thing we do feel we need to definitely do is have an additional worship service on Easter Sunday, because we already are running more people in the 2 services than we normally have on Easter. So we would like to announce that ahead of time. So if you're making plans to be out of town, you could still come back on Sunday morning and be here for a Sunday afternoon worship service, and we will be telling you more about that. Russell has already agreed that whatever we do, he would be glad to teach his Sunday school class again. And so it won't be as though you're missing out I'm sure we'll have other classes as well. So these are some of the things the elders are talking about, and we'll let you know more about that once the decision is made, and perhaps even ask for some feedback at a later time on which some of you would prefer. If we could get 200 or 300 or 400 people to commit themselves to another service, it would allow us to continue to grow until we get into the new facility, because it will be at least a year before we're in that new facility, and we don't want to turn people away in the time being. So be praying about that and see if the Lord would have you sacrifice perhaps a very comfortable hour at this time to come at another hour for the same kind of worship with the same kind of people. So just be praying about that. Father, may you bless what we give to you now, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised as you meet the needs of those who are missionaries representing you through this body as well as the local ministry. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here's Kathy. I almost forgot her. Kathy Campbell was here several years ago with her husband Rick, and they're back now for another 2 or 3 years with us at least, and she's here to sing this morning, "The Lord is My Light." Welcome back. Then shall I fear?
Thank you, Kathy. Please turn your hymnals to 273 and just the verse and chorus in closing of Jesus Paid It All. 273. Stand, please, as we sing and be dismissed by this closing thought as we look to the Lord.